Alrighty. Please go ahead and open up your Bibles with me. Good evening, by the way, everybody. To Psalm chapter 94. Tonight we have our second installment in the mini-series that we've been going through, the Messiah and the Psalms. The first night that we did this, we looked at Psalm 103, and it was called Christ Our Benefactor. Tonight we are looking at Psalm 94, and it's Christ Our Avenger. I've been wanting to do this for a little while, but kept on getting moved to other nights. But just to refresh our idea on this, the Messiah and the Psalms, when Jesus rose from the dead, in Luke chapter 22, he told his disciples, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So in that statement, Jesus declared himself to be the main character of the entire Old Testament. So in doing that, not only does he provide himself as the main character of the whole Old Testament, he provides himself as the key interpretive lens. And so we actually can't understand the Old Testament unless we understand it Christologically. And so that's why we have this idea of the Messiah in the Psalms, because Jesus literally is in all of the Psalms. He's the chief end of them. Not because Christ is found in every verse per se, but because every verse points to him ultimately. There are more direct messianic Psalms like Psalm 23 and Psalm 22 and such. Psalm 94 tonight is more of an indirect messianic psalm, and so at the end of our time tonight, I'm going to make that connection, how Jesus is what this psalm is pointing to. So having said that, let's go ahead and read God's Word, Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches a man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I admit and confess to you that as I approach a text like this in the spirit of evangelicalism that we are breathing, the thought of a God of vengeance coming down seems a bit awkward. But Lord, it is exactly what we need. Lord, salvation is not salvation unless you also, in bringing us to heaven, destroy your enemies and ours. And so, Lord, help us to not have such a superficial view on evil and wickedness tonight that we would, in our spirits, think that this is a portrait of a God who is harsh with His creation. But this is a portrait of a God who is absolutely loving with His creation. And that's why you will inflict vengeance on that day. And so, Lord, we pray that you would guide us and direct us through your word. We confess that your word is enough. We confess that learning of Christ for Christ's sake is enough. And we ask your spirit to be with us this evening. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. All right, you guys can be seated. Okay, so let me just provide you with a quick overview of this psalm before we kind of jump in. This psalm reminds us of this constant struggle that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. After the fall, of course, God ordained that there be a perpetual hostility between His people and Satan's people until that day when Jesus makes all things right. Genesis 3:15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And what's important to realize is that verse not only gives us a picture of the coming gospel of the Messiah, that verse shaped all of human history. There's always been enmity in the world between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that enmity is what has shaped human history, and it will continue to shape all nations until the second coming of Jesus Christ. In that enmity or that hostility, the seed of the woman is constantly being bruised by the serpent. The church is constantly being harassed and molested on every side. We might not see it here, but that's totally beside the point. It is being harassed and molested on every side. The aim of the existence of the seed of the serpent is to destroy the church. And the Apostle Paul illustrates this in one of his letters, 2 Corinthians 4, 8-9. He says, "We are afflicted in every way." Who are you afflicted by? The seed of the serpent. "But not crushed. We are perplexed in every way." Who are you perplexed by? The seed of the serpent. "But not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And the reason why he can tag on all those good things at the end of the bad things is because the church does not despair of hope, because her husband Christ will avenge her. That's what Paul was holding on to. And that's what the church is hoping for here in Psalm 94. This is a prayer from a psalmist, that's true, but it's a prayer from the church. We can pray this. We're praying for the righteous vengeance of God. In this place, in Psalm 94, we see the ancient church suffering under the cruel thumb of its enemies, much like our day. And so the church cries out in this psalm, pleading with the Lord to whet His sword of vengeance. As the psalmist reminds himself going through the psalm, he starts to remind himself of God's righteousness and God's covenant with His people. And at the beginning of the psalm, he seems a little shaky. As he gets to the end, he's like in full stride, though he's being afflicted. One day, Christ will reckon all accounts. He will pour out His vengeance upon His and our enemies. And so what we're going to see in this psalm is that there's one main division. Verses 1 through 11 is the first part of this prayer, and then verses 12 through 23 is the second part of this prayer. In the first part, we see the church crying out for vengeance, for God to act against the wicked. That's the timing of Christ's vengeance. And then in verses 12 through 23, we see the psalmist is comforting himself with that reality, that God will whet His sword. And so that's the treasure of God's vengeance. So the timing of Christ's vengeance and the treasure of Christ's vengeance. Those two parts. So here's our big idea. Christ is our ultimate avenger. and not one drop of our blood will be forgotten in His sight. Christ is our ultimate avenger, and not one drop of blood will be forgotten in His sight. So let's jump right in to verse 1. This is under the timing of Christ's vengeance. We're going to see here in verses 1 and 2, the church's desperate cry for God. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. This would not be a hard psalm to pray if we were in the midst of persecution. I've been referencing Pastor Saeed a lot, but I doubt this is a hard prayer for him to pray. I doubt this is a hard prayer for our Chinese brothers and sisters who are being tormented on a regular basis to pray. I doubt this is a hard prayer for our brothers and sisters in Africa who are running from their lives from Muslims to pray. We become sluggish because we don't have that reality here. Well, if it's hard to picture physical enemies, think about the spiritual enemies that are after you all the time. You can't restrict enemies to just physical enemies. There are demons that are seeking to devour your soul every day, and the souls of your children, and the souls of your friend, and the souls of your church members. This is a prayer of agony here. That's why you see the repetition. Oh, God of vengeance, God of vengeance. He's calling out to Jehovah to shine forth. That's a very particular thing. Shine forth. What are you supposed to shine forth, God? Shine forth your vengeance. You see, God's vengeance is part of His glory. Rise up, the psalmist says. Show yourself mighty, you who judge the earth. Our God is not a tribal deity. One of the awesome things about reading the scripture, you get into the prophets, Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah, and God starts addressing all the nations outside of Israel who don't have the temple, who don't have the sanctuary, who don't have the sacrifices, who are completely pagans, and they don't even have scripture to read it. But He's addressing them because God is not a tribal deity. He's the judge of all the earth. And therefore, this prayer is for all the beloved of the world to pray. Repay the proud what they deserve, God. And so now we come to our definition of what vengeance is. That's what vengeance is. It's a just punishment to the wicked. In Scripture, when we see God and vengeance coupled together, it's God justly punishing the wicked. Now, human revenge, of course, is evil, but that's because it originates not from a pure love of justice, but from malice or bitterness. But divine justice, divine vengeance, is pure and holy, and therefore it's an essential part of God's glory. And because it's an essential part of God's glory, we can rejoice in true vengeance. And I know that might sound weird, but look at this verse in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. The very first command is rejoice. Rejoice with Him, with God. Rejoice with Him, O heavens. Bow down to Him, all gods. For He avenges the blood of His children. And He takes vengeance on His adversaries. He repays those who hate Him, and He cleanses His people's land. Vengeance is part of God's glory, and therefore it's part of our joy in experiencing Him. Now, with that in mind, the psalmist starts asking some questions in verses 3 through 7. Please look at your Bibles again. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. This is one of the difficulties of being a Christian in the world, is when we're hit up against evil, it kind of takes the wind out of us. We get degrees of evil in our life every day, but then when we see huge atrocities, it takes the wind out of us. What's going on? And this happens for Reformed people too. You believe in a sovereign God? Great. I do too. But what happens when you're actually face to face with horrible acts of evil? You can start to doubt God's sovereignty, or you can cry out like the psalmist here, how long are you going to let this happen, God? How long are you going to let the wicked exult? Spurgeon says here that this phrase, how long, it's akin to a howling. Like the psalmist is mournfully howling here. He says it's one of the saddest of all the utterances in which misery bemoans itself. So here, the righteous are howling in misery, but the wicked are celebrating their evil. They are delighting, and they're inventing new ways to corrupt themselves. They vomit up blasphemous words, and they whisper murderous plots, and they spit their spite upon the godly. Arrogance is the only dialect that they speak. But they don't restrict themselves to words. They actually take actions. Their aim is to annihilate God's people. Verse 5. This is part of the psalmist's chief complaint. They crush your people, O Lord. They afflict your heritage. We belong to Father. We are His property. We are His heritage. We are His peculiar people. And so the psalmist here is saying, Lord, they're destroying the works of your hands. This wasn't just like random acts of evil. It's purposeful evil trying to destroy the people of God. Yet, it's not the elect alone that the wicked devour. They also devour the weakest in society. They devour the widow. They devour the alien. They devour the fatherless. And so when we see acts of euthanasia and racism and abortion and abuse, all of those are hobbies that the wicked regularly celebrate in. That's what they do. But the principle sacrilege that the psalmist sees here is in verse 7. Because they start mocking God. They have blasphemous words, they're speaking arrogance, and then they move to trying to destroy God's people, and then all the weakest in society. But the pinnacle of their sacrilege is that they mock God. Verse 7. The Lord, they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. This is when they take off all restraints. Calvin says here, quote, the psalmist intends to express the lowest and most abandoned stage of depravity in which the sinner casts off the fear of God and rushes into every excess. What they're doing is they're stripping God of God's omniscience because they say God does not see. And they're stripping God of His wisdom because they say God does not perceive. They're making God to be a creature. Less than, in fact. And in doing so, they're actually emasculating the Godhead. And so, the psalmist spends the next four verses addressing that very point. Verses 8 through 11. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man's knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Sometimes the older translations are always better to read. In this particular case, verse 8 is awesome. Psalmist says, understand, you stupid among the people. You stupid among the people. It's the height of stupidity to justify wickedness by emasculating God. That's to lower oneself beneath the station of a beast. Because even a beast, in Isaiah 1, it says, even the ox knows its master. The ox knows its master, but you don't know yours, wicked person. And so, in one sense, we ought to pity the stupidity of the wicked, were it not for their pride that makes them that way. They didn't stumble into stupidity. It's not that they have an intellectual problem per se, or an IQ problem. Their problem is that they're suppressing the knowledge of God. And in doing so, they're blaspheming Him. So the psalmist here undresses their absurdity by giving two particular evidences. The first evidence he gives is the creation of the human body. So he points to two body parts, the ears and the eyes. So he poses this question, can you hear? Can you hear, wicked person? Do you suppose that God who built your ear is deaf? Can you see? It was God who intricately fashioned your eye. How did he do that if he was blind? Would you strip God of the very attributes that you are boasting in? And then the second evidence that the psalmist gives is God's providence in the nations. He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? And so he's asking, who raises dynasties up? Who tears dynasties down? The fate of all the nations rests upon the nod of Jehovah. And you're saying that he can't see and he can't understand? The wicked have the book of history before them as evidence of God. And they ignore it. If God pours his vengeance upon the whole nations, the psalmist is saying, is he not able to pour it out upon you? And then he finishes this rebuke halfway through verse 10 into 11. He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. So connecting that with verse 7, the wicked in verse 7 claim that God can't even see their actions. But the psalmist goes beyond that and says, yeah, not only can he see your actions, but he knows your very thoughts. 1 Corinthians 2:11, for who knows a person's thoughts except for the spirit of that person which is in him? Only man knows his own thoughts, but God sees all of our thoughts, and they're open to him as the blue sky. And what God sees in the minds of the wicked is mere breath. That's what he says. Their thoughts are mere breath. As quickly as the air comes out of their mouths is as fleeting as wicked man's thoughts are. So with this comparison in mind, the arrogance of the wicked man is seen to be all the more damnable. Now you could start to feel that prayer at the beginning where he said, oh God of vengeance, oh God of vengeance, shine forth. Not only do they spew out of their mouth boastful words, but they devour God's people as sheep, and they snuff out the light of the most weak among us. And to all this they boil over with blasphemies against the Lord who formed them. And so the psalmist cries out, oh God of vengeance, oh God of vengeance, shine forth. So it was the timing. Those first 11 verses was the timing of God's vengeance. Playing on verse 3. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? So now we look at the treasure of Christ's vengeance. Verses 12 through 13. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from the days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. This is one of those places in Scripture where you're kind of catching the flow of everything. And when I first read it, I'm like, how does that verse connect with the previous 11 at all? It seems like a total subject change. You're totally changing the subject here. I didn't immediately see the connection, but then it became evident. You see, this is a prayer. So as the psalmist is praying, something very particular happens when we pray. Our faith grows. When we start remembering how the wicked are such fools and how God is so righteous, the scales begin to tip in our minds and in our hearts. And so he talks now about the blessing of those whom God disciplines. And see, what he's discovering here is that God was teaching him that the worst afflictions that his enemies can dole out were actually loving disciplines in the hand of Father. The wicked meant to crush God's heritage by their wickedness, but God meant for that same wickedness to make his heritage blossom. Notice that there are two things in view here in verse 12. They're connected by the word and. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. So two things are in view. The discipline is God's providential dealings, and the law is God's word. Tribulation followed by revelation. So God disciplines us or trains us or chastises us by his providential dealings in the world. And he does that because that's what good fathers do. If he didn't discipline us in that way, he's not a good father. Hebrews 12, 5 through 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. And so we interpret hard providences. The psalmist here is interpreting 1 through 11 in light of God's word. God's word acts as the Rosetta Stone as interpreting those bitter providences. And so when he sees now that all of those wicked contrivances that they put forth in order to destroy the godly, he sees those as blessings from God, ironically. That's why he says, blessed is the man whom you discipline. Blessings. No matter what the wicked contrive, God has already ordained it. They may be aiming at something in particular, namely our destruction, but God is aiming at glory. And God's aim always wins. So in fact, when the enemies of God pour out their rage on God's beloved, they are unwittingly providing for our best. And one verse that would prove that from Genesis is when Joseph's brothers threw him into slavery. And yet God used that bitter providence to save all of Israel. And so he says in Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And it might be easy to think that the psalmist here is denying the reality of suffering. Okay, so you're just talking about pie in the sky stuff. What do we do down here? But we're going to see his answer to that. But his eyes, first of all, we need to see that his eyes have been translated from temporary things to eternal things. All of our brothers and sisters that are suffering right now, the only reason why they can endure it is because they have their eyes fixed on eternal things. The minute they move away from eternal things is when they start to despair. It's when you and I will start to despair. In verses 14 through 15, we see this blessing brought into a sharper view. He's giving justification for this blessing of the Lord in verse 12. He says, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. God will never forsake his people, even in the fiercest battle. When Stephen was stoned in the book of Acts, Father did not forsake him, but brought him home to mansions of glory. When James was taken by the sword, he wasn't forsaken, but he was elevated from a lowly servant to a great prince. God cannot abandon us because that would be for him to abandon himself. Part of being in covenant with God, especially in the covenant of grace, if we remember what happened in Genesis, God entered into the covenant of grace by splitting all the animals in half, and then he made Abraham go to sleep. And then he walked through the animals himself. And what that signified was, hey, I'm upholding this covenant, so that if I break it, I'm the one who is broken off. And so God is bound to us in covenant in such a way where if he forsakes us, he actually forfeits his deity. His Godhead is the deposit for us being saved. So then he's thinking about all those things, and then he lowers his eyes back down again to his station of suffering in verses 16 through 19. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. This is the realism of the Bible. You know, he just got done talking about the glories of heaven, and then he goes right back down to the sludge of the earth. He announces to God that there is no one that will stand with him. And that might be because everybody's abandoned him, like when Paul was in Rome and he said, there's nobody left to stand with me, I'm all by myself. That might be the case, but I actually think the greater possibility is that there's nobody strong enough to stand with him. Mere flesh is not able to resist the hounds of hell. Because that's what he's up against. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. You see, brothers, the church on earth is like a candle in the eye of a hurricane. Humanly speaking, the church should have been wiped out thousands of years ago. Do you know how many attempts there's been on the snuffing out of God's people? That's what the whole Old Testament's about. The church's struggle to survive. And that's what the New Testament's about. That's what this time is about. The church's struggle to survive. We are a candle in the eye of a hurricane. The evil of men is too great and the will of the saints is too weak. But God is our help. And the psalmist is declaring here, God, if you shrink back for one moment, it would be certain that we would be swallowed up in the darkest pit. Brothers, how many times should you and I have perished already? I shudder to think about all the times where either my stupidity or my ignorance put me in a place where I could have died. Now, that is just death. How many times have our feet should have slipped? God held us steady even before we came into His kingdom. Think about how many of us could say, humanly speaking, that if we died 20 years ago in our states back then, would we be in hell right now? God has held us up every moment. And He's done that through our whole lives, and He will continue to do that even if we die burning to death. That's not Him letting go. The psalmist declares that God holds us because of His steadfast love for us. Now, I said earlier that it's true that God can't break covenant with us because that would be for Him to deny His deity, but that doesn't extinguish the flames of His love. It's not as if God entered into covenant with us under some mindless compulsion. He entered into covenant with us because He loved us. He treasures us. Paradoxically, Scripture tells us that God's love is at the same time stronger than death and better than life. It's stronger than death according to Song of Solomon 8:6, and God's love is better than life according to Psalm 63:3. And so with that knowledge, the psalmist here is consoling his soul. Though the battle of his life, like our life, was beating him down, the knowledge of God's love was building him up. Divine knowledge is the only thing that can quiet an anxious spirit. Think about Job. I mean, that's what we're going through right now. What did Job need when all hell was breaking loose on him? He just needed words about God. Words about God's faithfulness. Words about God's covenant love. Words about God's mercy. If Job would have got that, he would have been in better shape. And that's what the psalmist is doing for himself here. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Who of us can muse upon eternal love, upon immutable purposes, upon covenant promises, upon finished redemption, upon the risen Savior, His union with His people, the coming glory, and such like themes without feeling his heart leaping for joy?" When the frowns of this world sap all of our strength, the smiles of God build within us an invincible fortress. And so, paradoxically, the Christian can be of two minds. The Christian can be of a mind where he's suffering under real painful afflictions, and at the same time go to that place in his mind where God is communicating His Spirit to him. And that's what all the suffering saints in the past have held on to. That's what they've held on to when they were being burned or hung or killed with the sword. All the while they had the chance to deny their Savior, and all the while in their minds they were consoling their own souls of the love of God. And so the psalmist moves to the end. Verses 20 through 21, first of all. The psalmist says, "Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death." Now, verse 20 here is such an important verse, and I regret that I don't have more time to exposit it. But here we see who the psalmist's immediate tormentors are. They were wicked rulers. They weren't just wicked men in general. They were rulers, either religious or civil. We don't really know. But this increased the torment of the psalmist because they designed law, that's what statute means here, in order to carry out their wickedness. They had the law on their side to persecute the godly. That's the worst form of despotism. And so the psalmist asks if these wicked rulers can be allied with God. It's rhetorical. He puts it in the form of a question because it's so absurd that God would share his throne with wicked rulers such as they. Unjust laws and the wicked men who form them are the misery of any civilization. Proverbs 29:2, when the wicked rule, the people groan. And then verse 21 says that they exist, they band together against the life of the righteous. They band together, meaning the wicked, what they do is they form a coalition. The seed of the serpent forms a coalition in order to snuff out the seed of the woman. They condemn the innocent to death. Why? Because they're the seed of the serpent. That's what they do. Men and women who abuse their authority and power are the worst types of villains. And their victims are the very ones that they were put into office to protect. And so now the psalmist ends by comforting himself in verse 22, first of all. But, in spite of all that, but the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. Here we see two unassailable truths as the psalmist closes up this psalm. Number one, God is his fortress. The swelling wickedness that men may surge against the church will never erode the rock of our refuge. As Paul was confident that he would be delivered from his enemies, even though he was imprisoned and was awaiting his execution, Paul was still confident that he would be delivered. He said this in 2 Timothy 4:18, one of the last letters that he wrote before he got beheaded. He said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." What do you mean the Lord will rescue you, Paul? Because this isn't, real life hasn't started yet. Real life hasn't started yet. Real life is in eternity. When we get to eternity, this will be like a bad dream. The second unassailable truth that the psalmist comforts himself with is in verse 23. God will have his vengeance. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Notice how he's going to bring them down. He brings them down by turning the iniquity that they planned for the church upon themselves. And then he repeats it, the Lord will wipe them out. The Lord will wipe them out. How will we wipe them out? He'll wipe them out with their own sin. And when I read the book of Esther, there's a perfect picture of this with Haman. Hopefully you guys are somewhat familiar with that book. And whenever I read it, I get a feeling of dread in my heart because I know what's coming to Haman. Haman was the enemy of the Jews. He hated the Jews, and he especially hated Mordecai, which was Esther's uncle. And when he got put in power, he did everything that he could to try. He formed this edict that he tricked the king into signing so that on this particular day and time, everybody would turn against the Jews and kill him. Well, of course, God is working behind the scenes with his unseen hand. And so at the end of the story, what happens is Haman, he's just about to get this edict put into to full swing. And so he passes by Mordecai at the gate, and Mordecai doesn't salute him. And his anger burns for him so bad that he goes home and he builds a gallows that's 75 foot tall, where you hang somebody. A 75-foot gallows. Think about how much energy was put into a 75-foot gallows. And then the next day, he was hung on it. His iniquity was turned back on himself. His plot was uncovered. The king condemned him. And he died by the very gallows that he created to kill the church. Whenever I come upon that part, dread hits me. It's a good type of dread, because at the same time, I grow in greater fear for God and greater love for God. Think of the wisdom of God in contriving that. Wisdom of God in turning the iniquity of the wicked back on themselves. Okay, so as we finish, let's just ask one question in our application time. Where is Christ in Psalm 94? Where do we see Christ in Psalm 94? The title here is called Christ Our Avenger. So where do we see him at? Let's just start with the obvious first. This is a prayer. And nobody on earth could pray this prayer apart from the work of Jesus. We are not his heritage apart from Christ. We are not God's people apart from Christ. He will not hear our cries for deliverance. God turns a deaf ear to the wicked. He will not bless us. We can't be blessed apart from Christ. He will not help us, and he does not love us. So Psalm 94 is not good news for anybody apart from Jesus. In fact, the moment that we ask God to avenge his enemies is the moment that God sends fire down upon us. And so Psalm 94 is what would be, we don't see Christ explicitly on every line, so it's called an indirect messianic psalm. But it has no meaning in a world apart from Jesus, which is why Jesus pointed to this psalm in Luke 24 as speaking about him. So aside from that, how can we claim that Christ is our ultimate avenger? Well, the answer is this, is because that's what Father appointed him to do. Christ, Father appointed Jesus to not only be the Redeemer, but he also appointed him to be the Avenger and the Judge. 2 Timothy 4:1 says that Jesus is the Judge of the quick and the dead. And Paul specifically points to him as the avenger of the saints at his second coming. Listen to this in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10. And by the way, the letter of Thessalonians was written to a suffering church. And so these words were actually words meant to comfort the church. And it's words of vengeance. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-10. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Christ is our avenger in an eschatological way, which means he's our avenger on that ultimate day of consummation. In this dispensation, in this time period, Jesus is calling people. Jesus is accepting people. Jesus is granting mercy to people. He's welcoming lost sinners. But in the next dispensation, in that future time, is when he dips his robe in the very blood of his enemies. This is where I'm going to close. Revelation chapter 19, verses 13 through 16 gives this picture of the ultimate vengeance of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:13-16. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Christ, our Avenger. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words spoken to us tonight. We pray that you would store it in our hearts and in our minds in such a way that when we actually encounter real suffering, real hardships, real afflictions, that we would remember this prayer that the psalmist prayed. And we would cry out with the other people of God, God of vengeance, rise up. But Lord, help us not to be naive to the enemies that seek to devour us now. Lord, we would not desire to be the foolish people that would take revenge into our own hands. Lord, you call us to love our enemies. So we rest in you. We rest in you and we ask for the day that you would show forth your vengeance. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come quickly. We pray that you would come quickly. We pray that you would finish the redemption in which you started and bring us into the presence of Father. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you would continue to do your work in our hearts, Lord, in the secret places of our minds and in our affections, and that you would work these things out in our wills. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.